Well, church, we are continuing in our Nehemiah series this morning, and we've taken a little bit of a detour to look at some of the people who have surrounded Nehemiah as a person. And so last week, we looked at Zerubbabel. This week, we're going to be looking at the person, the specific person of Ezra. And if you've never been in the book of Ezra before, I want you to imagine with me being given a mission by God, a mission from God to fix broken things, to call people back to right worship and righteousness. And this is what Ezra was called to do. And Ezra wasn't a warrior. He wasn't a king. He wasn't even close to the king of Babylon like Nehemiah was. Ezra was a scribe. He was a priest. He was a man who was devoted to studying and teaching God's law. And today, we're going to walk through the remaining four chapters of the book of Ezra, Ezra 7 to 10. And we're going to see Ezra come into Jerusalem from Babylon, which was a whole step of faith by itself. And when he gets there, he is immediately confronted with a problem. And these chapters highlight God's power over the hearts of men, highlights the weight of sin, and it highlights the importance of repentance. And what Ezra's story does, it reminds us that faith isn't just about knowing what's right. Faith is about aligning our lives with God's truth, no matter the cost. And as we look at God's words today, maybe one thing I want us to consider is, are there areas in my life, are there areas in your life where God is calling you to realign yourself with him? And so let's learn from Ezra's example this morning and see what it truly means to return to God with all of our hearts. Because what we're going to see this morning is that Ezra's heart for the God of the law led others to repentance and worship. So Ezra's heart for the God of the law led other people to repentance and worship. And if you missed it last week and you're very confused, you said, I thought I was in Nehemiah. Who is Ezra? Why are we talking about this guy? When are we going to get back to the book that I thought we were studying? You're not alone. You're not alone. But we're looking, like I said, at a couple people that surrounded Ezra during this time of coming back into the land, right? The promised land. And so the nation of Israel was in exile in Babylon, and now they were coming back into the land. Last week, we looked at Zerubbabel. And when I was in college, I had a professor, and he gave us some mnemonics to kind of help understand who these people were and what they did. And so I'll share those with you this morning. But Zerubbabel, who we learned about last week, Zerubbabel was the first back to Jerusalem, and he built up the temple from all of the rubble. Okay? So Zerubbabel built up the temple from all of the rubble. And then Nehemiah came back to the land as well, probably the second person back, and he built up the wall from knee-high. Okay? So Zerubbabel's rubble, Nehemiah's knee-high wall. And then Ezra comes back as well around the same time that Nehemiah comes. And Ezra comes back and he x-rays the person's hearts. Okay? So Zerubbabel's rubble of the temple, Nehemiah's knee-high wall, and Ezra x-rays the people's hearts that are back in Jerusalem. And we're going to be introduced to Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 8, in just a few weeks. And Nehemiah plays a huge role in the spiritual revival of the returned exiles. And so while Nehemiah had built up the temple, or Zerubbabel had built up the temple, and Nehemiah was making sure that the city was safe, Ezra had possibly the most important job of all. He was making sure that the wall and the temple weren't for nothing. So what kind of man was Ezra, and what was his mission? Right? And this is so important for us today, because more than your capabilities, God cares about your character. Who you are to him and with him matters more than what you do for him. And this is what we see in the person of Ezra. So who was Ezra? Ezra was introduced to us in chapter 8, Ezra chapter 8. And Pastor Ben shared the first six chapters of Ezra last week, which looked at the person of Zerubbabel. And then between chapters 6 and 7, there is 60 years, okay? So Zerubbabel came back up to chapter 6. 60 years later, Ezra comes back in Ezra chapter 7. And during that time, the people in Jerusalem, they've been working, they have been living, they have been just doing life. And during this time, Persian kings have come and they have gone. And Ezra gets help from one of these kings to go back to Jerusalem for a special mission. But before we get into the details of this mission, let's see what kind of person Ezra was. And from the outset, what we see is that Ezra was a man of truth. Ezra was a man of truth. He was from the line of Aaron, who was the chief priest all the way back when the people of Israel were first coming into the land, wandering in the wilderness. But Ezra was in Babylon, and he had been there his whole life. He was probably born in captivity. He'd been there his whole life. And so what does a priest of God do without a temple of God? Right? What does a priest do without the temple? Well, Ezra studied the law. He became a scribe. He studied God's law, and he loved his job. We see this in Ezra 7, verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." This is kind of a rule of life for Ezra. He studied the law of the Lord, he set his heart, and he wanted to do the law of the Lord, and he wanted to help other people do the law of the Lord as well. And so one way to understand Ezra is that he not only knew the law of the Lord, but he also knew the Lord of the law, right? He knew God's word, but he also knew the person behind God's word. And now if we think back a couple weeks when we've been talking about Nehemiah, we remember that Nehemiah got Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon's, help to go back to Jerusalem, right? Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and he had heard about the destruction of Jerusalem's wall, and he was sad at the king's dinner. You remember, he was sad, like, in the king's presence. And Artaxerxes, whose heart was being guided by God at this point, gives Nehemiah the legal right and the resources to go back and to build up the walls in Jerusalem. And similarly, Ezra gets help from this same king, Artaxerxes. Chapter 7 is all of the things that Artaxerxes does and gives to Ezra and why he gives these things to Ezra. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to give some highlights of it. But here is what Ezra's kind of commission from Artaxerxes was. He was supposed to go back to Jerusalem. And anybody, any Jew, who wanted to go with Ezra back to Jerusalem was able to go with him. Ezra was supposed to go back and do the things that God required Ezra to do in Judah and Jerusalem. And then he was supposed to take this money, and he was supposed to give offerings to God, right? Artaxerxes kind of gave him a blank check to go and do this. Ezra was supposed to worship God so that God's wrath did not fall on Babylon. And then Ezra was supposed to appoint judges and teach the law of God to everybody who was in the land of Judah. And so here Artaxerxes is moving, and Ezra gets to do exactly what he wants to do, right? Ezra loved to study the law of the Lord, and he wanted to teach other people to do it. And this is exactly what Artaxerxes, God, through Artaxerxes, allowed Ezra to do, right? How did all of this happen? Well, if we learned one thing through Zerubbabel and our studies of Nehemiah, it's that God is constantly working, right? Our God is constantly working. And this constant working of God, Ezra the priest describes this as the good hand of the Lord. And so not only was Ezra a man of truth, but Ezra trusted in the good hand of the Lord. And we realize that Ezra was probably a nobody in Babylon, right? Ezra was probably a nobody, but God placed it on Artaxerxes' hearts, on Artaxerxes' heart, that all gods should be worshipped. Artaxerxes was hedging his bets, and he made sure that foreign gods of conquered people were being worshipped the right way so that those gods would like him, right? He's like, all right, go back, and we're just going to buckshot this. Any god in the empire is going to get worshipped so that all gods will like me. And look what Ezra says about this kind of turning of Artaxerxes' heart in verse 27. Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such things as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. And I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And so I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." In this story, there is no coincidence, right? There is no luck. In this story, the good hand of the Lord turns up over and over again. Some of the ways that the good hand of the Lord shows up multiple times, he turns Artaxerxes' heart to favor Ezra and the Jews. Again, later, the good hand of the Lord brings good men to go with Ezra. And then even later, as they're traveling, the good hand of the Lord gives them safe travel to Jerusalem. And over and over and over again, Ezra chooses to see the way that God was working for his good, but he didn't just see it, right? He didn't just say it. The cool thing about Ezra is that he put his faith where his mouth was, right? Here's one cool thing about Ezra that we can learn today. So as a scribe in exile, Ezra was handling all of the Jewish writings, okay? So any Jewish writings that had come to him, he was handling them, he was probably studying them, he was trying to teach them. And one of the things that scholars are pretty sure about is that Ezra made major contributions to the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So he had studied the history of the Jewish people, and he edited and collated and put it all together, the ways that God had worked. And so in his time as a scribe, Ezra saw over and over again the way that God had showed up in the Jewish people and in the lives of the Jewish people and in this faithfulness to the nation. Ezra was intentional about seeing ways that God was working and had worked. And so Ezra gets this commission from Artaxerxes. He finds people that are willing to go with him, and before they leave for Jerusalem, they prepare to go. Let's look at this preparation here. This is in chapter 8, verses 21. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there." So they're preparing to go, they come to a place, and Ezra declares a fast at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Ezra has already seen how God is sovereignly preparing the way, and he goes back to God, and he asks for favor as they travel. And I love what happens here to Ezra. Have you ever stuck yourself in a corner, like real bad, like painted yourself into a corner? Because this is exactly what Ezra does here with Artaxerxes. But the good news is, for Ezra, is that God is in his corner, right? Because Ezra had all of these people, Ezra had all of this gold, Ezra had 900 miles to go over the course of 4 months, and Ezra has so much faith in God that he told Artaxerxes, "Hey, thanks for all of the gold, thanks for all of the stuff, the permission to go, but we don't need guards because God is for us, and he's against people that are against him." And I think the other people in the group are listening into Ezra's conversation. He's like, "Just ask him for a flare gun at least so that they can find our bodies." Like, dude, get the soldiers. We need the people. He's already given you all this stuff. Why not just ask him for help with the guards? I think about this like a road trip with toddlers. I have seen the miracle working wonders of like a handful of goldfish just like chucked in the back seat. You know what I mean? And then you get like 5 more minutes. You're like, I don't know if there's enough goldfish here to get to Canada. But it's like Ezra's going without the goldfish, right? He's going without the safety net of his guards and soldiers. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Steve talked about Nehemiah being prepared. Do you remember this? That Nehemiah prayed to his God for help, but then he went off and he prepared and he worked and he structured and he did all of the things necessary to go. And let's just hear this. That is good and that is right. let's be prepared. Let's pray, but then let's also prepare for the work that God has given to us. But Ezra here is a little bit different. Ezra is not prepared. Ezra was prependent, right? This man has nothing else to fall back on other than his faith in God. But this is what seeing and remembering and recalling, scribing the work of God, trusting in the good hand of God, this is what all of this can do in our lives. It can prepare us to take the next step of faith that God is calling us to take and then actually do it, right? And do it with boldness and do it with courage. So who was Ezra? He was a man of truth who saw the ways that God had worked, who was trusting in the good hand of his God, and then who stepped out in faith as his God led him to. And so with no guards, with a mountain of gold, with a long trip ahead of him, Ezra sets off for Jerusalem. And spoilers, they make it, right? They make it to Jerusalem safe and sound, no flare gun needed. But this was only the start of Ezra's mission. Because what we find in the remaining couple chapters is that Ezra's love for the Lord and for the law of the Lord leads him to difficult decisions. Because when they arrive at Jerusalem, some men approach Ezra with some concerning words about the remnant that had come with Zerubbabel. So the remnant that had already been there, men approach Ezra and he says, hey, we got a problem and here's what it is. Ezra 9 verse 1. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. All right, so some people come to Ezra with some news. And what is this news, right? What's going on here? What's Ezra's response to this news? Well, Ezra's response to this news is that he sits on the ground, he tears his shirt, he pulls his hair out and his beard out, and he cries. Okay, so from the outside looking in, Ezra has a little bit of a tantrum here. And people are maybe looking at him and said, dude, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? They got married, so what? Really, the question at the core of Ezra's tantrum is, what's the big deal with sin? What's the big deal with sin? And this was a big deal, and Ezra knew it. Whether or not the peoples of the lands who were already there knew it, I don't know. But why? Why does it matter that the Israelites married non-covenant people, non-Israelite people? Is this just racism? Is this just xenophobia on the part of the Israelites? And to understand this, we've got to know what the nation of Israel was supposed to be in the first place. And off the bat here, this was definitely not racism or xenophobia, because we have to remember that the nation of Israel does not equal a genetic line, okay? The nation of Israel did not equal just a genetic line. It didn't have to stay in the family tree here. The nation of Israel is a people of a covenant, a people of a relationship, people who have trusted in one God, Yahweh, and chosen to follow him. So it wouldn't have mattered if the people were Egyptian or Babylonian or Persian or whatever. If those people had submitted to following Yahweh, then they were people of the covenant. They were part of the nation of Israel. And this is part of what Israel was supposed to be, right? A blessing to all of the nations. Go out and bring people into a relationship with God. Because Israel was God's chosen people. And God made these covenants, these contractual agreements with Israel through certain people. And one of these agreements was with the person of Abraham. And the agreement that God made with the person of Abraham was unconditional. Okay? It's like vows in our marriage. I will love you in sickness and in health till death part us, right? No matter what happens, I am covenanting, I am vowing here to be in relationship with you, no matter what. And God made unconditional promises to Abraham. And these were the three parts of the promise. Abraham was going to get a land that the people were coming back to right now. Abraham was going to have a people, this big nation of Israel. And then Israel was going to be a blessing to the world, and a blessing was going to come through Abraham and Israel to all of the world. So that was one agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. Another one was with the person of Moses. And this one had some conditions. Okay, so Abraham got a contract with God, and then later Moses gets a contract with God as well. And this one had some conditions, right? You do that, nation of Israel, and I will do this. After God rescues the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he meets with Moses, and he details the contract, and it was something like this, right? You obey my law, and I will bless you. If you don't obey my law, I will curse you. Punishment will follow. And this was a big moment in the nation of Israel, right? And they stood at Mount Sinai, and the whole nation of Israel signed on the dotted line. They said, I agree to the terms of this contract. We will follow your law, and you will bless us. If we don't follow your law, punishment will follow. And one of the commandments that God gave was to be a holy nation, right? I want you, nation of Israel, to be different than the rest of the world. You should be set apart. You should be other. You should be holy. And Israel, one of the ways that Israel did that was by not marrying people who worshiped other gods. Because when you marry someone with different values, it can be harder to maintain a devotion to God. And then it can be even harder to raise Israelite children in the way of the Lord. And as a youth pastor, I spend a lot of time talking about past, present, and potential relationships. Who is dating who? Who wants to date who? Who doesn't date who anymore, right? And sometimes students take my advice. Sometimes they do not. And if they do take my advice, one of the things that I tell them is that you should not date anybody who is not following Christ if you follow Christ, right? Don't get into that relationship. It is not going to turn out well. And even as an associate pastor, right, I won't perform a marriage if someone is following Christ and the other person is not. Why? It's because of this exact reason that the Israelites were facing. When you link yourself, spirit and soul, emotion and body to a person who has not been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, who does not at the core of who they are have a desire to love and follow the person of God, when you link yourself to somebody like that, it makes it difficult to do life together for the kingdom. And it makes it even more difficult to raise children together in the ways of the Lord. Amen. And so Ezra here is distraught. He is distraught over this. And more than that, he is terrified because intermarriage to the people who don't follow God was one of the reasons they got kicked out in the first place. It's like, do you guys remember? We did this. We've been here. We tried this. And then we went to Babylon. And we have a chance here. God has brought us back. And now we're falling right back into the same sins. Has anybody got dandelions in their yard right now? I walked out into my yard and I looked down and there was a bright yellow sucker sitting there. Right? Is it crazy to go out and to burn the dandelion? No, it is preventative, right? Is Ezra overreacting here? No, it is preventative. He sees sin and he does something about it, right? What is the first thing that Ezra does when he hears about the sin in the nation? About a dandelion in the yard, about cancer in the body. What does Ezra do? And this is instructive for us. It can point to our relationship with God, right? If you want to know somebody's relationship with God, if you want to know about its health and its breadth and its depth, then look at the way they respond to sin. Ezra is broken over this sin. And it's not even his own sin, right? Look at Ezra 9, verse 6. It says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Church, sin is a serious matter. And it is a serious matter because our God is holy. Our God is other, entirely different from us. Our God is strange and powerful. He is separate in ways that we cannot understand. And this holiness of God should bring us to our knees in fear and awe and respect. We do not serve a God who cuts corners. We do not serve a God who is driven by evil motives. We do not serve a God in any way that acts wrongly. We serve a God who is pure and righteous and strange. And I know in my life, I don't think about the holiness of God as I should. And we have dealt with some storms here over the past couple weeks, and I love watching a spring storm roll in. Anybody like sitting on the porch and watching it roll in? For me, I love watching that roll in, and I know that I can go into the house and I'm going to be safe. But for my daughter, who is 3 years old, the lightning and the thunder are terrifying, right? And there's a healthy fear of a storm. If you don't feel a little small in the midst of a Midwest spring storm, then you are not thinking straight. And similarly, if you don't feel a little small when you consider the holiness of God, you are not thinking straight. And if we want to get to the grace that God offers through the person of Jesus Christ, then we have to understand the seriousness of our own sin. If we want to know a God who is near, then we have to understand a God who is above us. And so what's the big deal with sin? It's that God is entirely against it. And that's a problem, right? So what do we do? What do we do with our sin? Ezra says that we ought to confess it. When we understand that God is above us, the first step when sin presents itself is to confess it. Look with me at 9 verse 10. And this is Ezra's prayer out of this, all right? And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. So what is confession? And how do we do it? Confession, first and foremost, confession is a spiritual discipline. It is something that God has given to us that if we sit in its discipline, we receive the benefits that come with it. You might think, well, okay, Scott, why do I need to confess my sin if Christ has already forgiven my sin on the cross? And yes, amen, absolutely, your sin was nailed to the cross. You are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross. But you are sanctified by God's continuing work in your life. You, Christian, are being made holy. God is weeding out sin in your life, and one of the ways that this happens is through confession. So confession is a spiritual discipline. Confession is also specifically acknowledging a sin. We notice here in verses 10 and 12 that Ezra does not skirt around the sin, right? He states it plainly. Forgive us for the sin of marrying idol worshipers. There's no broad statement, right? Lord, please forgive me for my sin. There's no excuses offered. Well, God, they're better looking. Like there was nobody else around in the land. What did you want us to do? There's no excuses. There's no bargaining with God. God, if I give this up, then please give me this. We state our sin clearly, plainly, nakedly. We give it to God who already knows it, right? God already knows and sees and understands the levels and depths of our sin more than we do. And so confession is specifically acknowledging a sin to a God who already knows it. And then last, confession comes through understanding God's law. Some in Israel did not know God's law against intermarriage, but Ezra knew it. Do you know God's law? Are we guilty of sin if we break God's law and don't know it? Were you guilty of sin when you sped here to church this morning but didn't know the speed limit, right? Not knowing the law of God does not preclude us from being from the consequences of breaking that law, right? And as we grow in our knowledge of God, he shines lights into deeper and deeper places in our hearts that we didn't even know were far from him. Know God and know your sin. I imagine confession a little bit like this, right? Imagine with me that you've got some projects to do at home. Probably not hard, right? Got some projects to do at home, but this project is you were finishing a room. You walk into a room and you look around and you say, ah, this room needs a new coat of paint, it needs some trim, and it needs new flooring. And so you get in there, you're like, this is going to be a weekend project, famous last words. And you go and you're pulling up the flooring, you're stripping off the trim, and as you pull up the flooring, you start stepping on the subfloor and you notice that the subfloor is a little bit squishy. There's rot, right? There's water that has gotten into your subfloor at some point. Now, you have a choice to make, homeowner. You could ignore the problem, get the new flooring from Home Depot and slap it on that subfloor, right? And you're just going to have a bigger problem down the road. The wise homeowner finds rot in their home and pulls up the subfloor and finds out that it's in the floor joists too and replaces the floor joists too. And only then do we build onto it, right? And sin is like this. It's like rot in the home. It's like rot in the home. This should be our response to sin in light of our holy God, right? Sin is serious, and we seek it out. And so what are Ezra and the people to do? We've confessed this sin. We've acknowledged it. They've got a bunch of leaders, right? Priests who have foreign wives and children with those wives. This is, can you imagine this moment? He comes back and said, we shouldn't have done this. Well, now I've got a wife and kids. Like, Ezra, what do you want me to do? As Ezra is broken in front of the temple, let's just paint a picture here, okay? Remember this tantrum that Ezra is throwing. He's doing this in public. It is in front of the temple that Ezra's pulling out his hair and tearing his clothes and praying and beseeching God. One of the people, as this crowd has been drawn to him, one of the people come up to him, Shechaniah, and says, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to do what? To put all of these wives and their children away according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, Ezra, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Confession becomes real when it turns to action. And this action is called repentance, turning away from your sin and towards righteousness, right? Confession is only one part of dealing with our sin. Repentance is what should follow. Okay? I think about it like this. Confession is like the check engine light on your car, right? Bing. But you're not supposed to drive around with your check engine light on your car, right? Right? <It's> like, I've done my fair share of driving with the check engine light on, but that's not the purpose of the check engine light. The check engine light pops on. It says, hey, you got a problem. There's something wrong. Please fix me. You're supposed to then diagnose it, right? I get in and I see what's wrong. It's this, it's that. I drive it to a mechanic or I get under the hood and I do it myself. That is repentance, right? Confession is the check engine light. Repentance is taking it to a mechanic or getting under the hood yourself. And there can be great cost to repenting from sin, especially when it's been allowed to fester. But repentance becomes firm when it is public. Repentance becomes firm when it is public, right? Ezra publicly confessed the sin of Israel. And we often call this accountability. Scripture calls us, Christians, to bear one another's burdens, and this includes our struggle with sin. If your sin has only ever been known by God and yourself, then you are playing with fire, right? Sin is like mold, and it dies in the light and the fresh air. And so bring it into the light and the fresh air, which is accountability with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we bear one another's burdens together. We bring our sin to each other. And guys, this is not an easy thing. Let's be honest, it is so much easier, so much more comfortable to keep our sin hidden, to think that it is not a big deal, but it is better to struggle in the short term with sin than give sin a foothold for the long haul. And let's think for just a second about what might have gotten in the way of Ezra's confession and the people's repentance. Let's think of some obstacles to confession and repentance that we might face today. And I think of these things in three different categories. I think internal, external, and then spiritual obstacles. So what are some internal obstacles to confession and repentance? There is pride, fear, shame, self-deception, and control, right? Ezra might have been too proud to confess sin. I'm not gonna admit that we're wrong, God. I just walked 900 miles for you. He could have been too fearful, right? I'm worried about the consequences of bringing this sin to light. Might have been too shame-filled. I can't believe that we did that again. He could have been too self-deceived. It's just a small thing. It's not that bad. Ezra could have been too controlling, right? I'm not going to give that up, God. Do you know all the other things that I do for you? Internal obstacles. What about some external obstacles? There is fear of rejection and busyness and past experience. Fear of rejection. How are people going to see me? How are people going to look at me if I bring this sin to light or if I confess and repent this sin? There's the obstacle of busyness, right? I don't ever slow down enough in my life to even consider areas where the enemy has a foothold in my heart. Or past experiences, right? I did confess, I did repent, and I was judged by others, so I'm not going to confess now. Beyond internal, external obstacles, there are spiritual obstacles. There's spiritual warfare and hardened hearts and weak faith, right? Spiritual warfare. There's an enemy telling you lies, like God won't forgive that. You've gone way too far this time. There's no way God's going to give you grace for that. There's a hardened heart. I've sat in this sin for so long that I don't see it as wrong, and I couldn't imagine giving this thing up. Or a weak faith, right? I just don't believe that God has the mercy to forgive or grace to help me overcome this. And all of these things, the internal, the external, these spiritual obstacles, all of them are real obstacles and barriers to overcoming sin, and they are obstacles to finding a deeper relationship with God and with others. Confession and repentance are not easy, but they are necessary for us to grow in godliness, and they lead to somewhere good, right? Where do confession and repentance lead? Confession and repentance lead to restoration. They lead to restoration. In Ezra chapter 10, we see this. And Ezra chapter 10 is really just a list of people who confessed their sins. This is part of it. Verse 18. And now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jezodak, and his brothers. And they pledged to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. The Bible often records the good and the bad of people's lives. Right? Authors in Scripture do not pull punches when they are giving biographies. It doesn't skirt over the sinful sides of kings like David and Bathsheba. It doesn't pass by the embarrassing bits like the apostles' cowardice on the night of Jesus' crucifixion. If your name is in Scripture, there's a decent chance that it is not something that you would want billions of people over thousands of years to read, right? But Scripture is honest about the human condition, that no one is perfect. It tells the story like it is, that we mess up. But I love this section in Ezra because more than just showing the sin of these men, it shows that our God is gracious and generous to restore people through their confession and repentance. Do you know who's not listed in this section? Do you know who we don't hear about? Is the men who wouldn't put aside their foreign wives. The men who didn't confess and repent of their sin. The men who were too comfortable in that sin, who were ignorant of that sin, or who were scared of the consequences of stepping into righteousness and faithful living with God through confession and repentance. So while these men who are listed did sin, we serve a loving God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and who is always willing to offer forgiveness when we turn to him. And the whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel was God's graciousness to his people. We see that God was sovereignly drawing his people back to the land, right? The land that was promised to Abraham 1,000 years ago, that his people would have a land for their own possession. And he would do it through these men like Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. Through the sovereign turning of the hearts of kings, God was bringing his people back. But more than just giving them a land and a temple, more than that, God was graciously confronting his people with their sin. And if we see only one thing in Scripture today, it's that seeing and knowing our sin is a grace. That seeing and knowing our sin is a grace from God, because it's only when we know our sin that we realize our need for a Savior who makes us able to stand before a holy God. But church, here's the problem. Here's the big problem with Ezra chapter 10. And really, the big problem with the entire Old Testament and the whole history of the nation of Israel, it's that the Jews could not hold up their end of the bargain. They could not be a holy people. They could not be a set-apart people. They could not be other than the foreign nations. Because no matter how many Ezra chapter 10 confession, repentance, restorations there are, there will always be another failure, another sin. The Jews were stuck, and you and I are stuck. But in Ezra, even in the book of Ezra, we see that God was dramatically planning to solve this problem himself. Let's look ahead in the story to Matthew chapter 1. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Look for some familiar names here. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of who? Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and all the way down the line to this man named Jesus of Nazareth, who was promised and prophesied to be born in the city of David in Bethlehem, not in Babylon. Our God is weaving the history of humanity together, the hearts of kings and empires, the journeys of ordinary people in such a way and by his will that he is going to receive glory. And he does this by bringing each and every person who confesses and repents of their sin into the family of God. And this is the God that we serve. And so I ask you this morning, is confession and repentance that leads to restoration worth it? Yes, it is. Because it is how God sanctifies sinners, and it's been his plan all along.